Okay. Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, this is within the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord preached, began preaching in chapter 5. And here in these two verses, it comes to a great climax. And the remainder of the sermon to the end of this chapter is simply an expansion of these two verses. So let's read these two verses. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Bible says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Heavenly Father, this afternoon I just pray that you would give us a reminder of where our salvation comes from, and show us, Lord, that there is a decision that is necessary on our part. Help us, Lord, to receive what you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a provocative or a challenging statement by our Lord here. That is really the point in which he's been getting to in this entire great masterful sermon. Sermon on the Mount. He brings the whole thing to the climax of a decision or a choice. Two gates, which bring the individual to two ways, which lead to two destinations, which are populated by two different crowds. And the Lord then focuses on the unavoidable decision that has to be made regarding what he's been saying. Someone has well said that all of life concentrates on man at the crossroads. That's really true. From the time of our life when we're old enough to make a decision, life becomes a matter of constant decision making. Every single day of our lives we make decisions about everything. We decide what time we're going to get up in the morning. We decide if we're going to get up in the morning. We had to make a big decision yesterday whether we were going to come here today because of this virus that's spreading around. We decide what we're going to eat, where we're going to go, what we're going to do. Life is constantly a matter of decisions. We just pick roads all the way through life. And so it's fair to say that life consists of man at the crossroads. Ultimately and finally, there is a choice. A choice that not only determines time, but it's a choice that determines eternity. That choice is the one the Lord is speaking of in these verses. It's the ultimate choice. Now, it has always been God's effort to bring man to that point where we must make that ultimate choice. There's always an option, so that there's always a choice. And the choice that is ultimate is the choice that God's most concerned about. For example, through Moses, God confronted the children of Israel in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. He said this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Choose life. See, God gave the people of Israel the ultimate choice, life or death, blessing or cursing. He called for a decision. Joshua, who followed Moses as the leader of the children of Israel, as they entered the promised land, in the 24th chapter of Joshua, the 15th verse, said this, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, the choice. Jeremiah, he heard God say in chapter 21 and verse 8, "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Elijah on Mount Carmel, he called for a decision. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse number 21, he said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The ultimate choice. In John chapter 6, we read that many followed Jesus. Many called themselves disciples. But in John 6:66, John 6:66, it says that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter stated his choice, but some walked away. They made another choice. Jesus becomes the heart of every man's destiny. The choice is made at the crossroads of Christ. Choose life or choose death. Essentially, that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. A man named John Oxenham, he was a British poet, he wrote it this way, "To every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul treads the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way that he shall go." So our Lord here, he confronts men with a decision. He says a choice must be made. One writer says it's make up your mind time on the mountain. Let me suggest to you that there are two things you cannot do with the Sermon on the Mount. One of them is you cannot stand back and admire it. Jesus is not interested in approval for his ethics. Jesus is not interested in people who just want to admire the virtues of the ethical statements within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus wants a decision about your destiny. I believe there's a second thing you can't do with the Sermon on the Mount, and that is to ignore it just because we've rightly divided and we found that it doctrinally applies to the future kingdom age. And so we say, "Oh, I'm glad I don't have to worry about making that decision," forgetting that as Christians who are living in the age of grace, we also have a decision that we must make. And we also have further revelation available to us to support the fact that a choice must be made today. Jesus tells us later on in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." That hasn't changed, friends. I hope you know. In Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is spoken of as the new and living way into the Holy of Holies. It is the way, and you have to make a deliberate choice that you are going to go that way. And in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord speaks of this way, and he gives the choice to either go the way that leads to life or to go the popular way that leads to destruction. That's the choice he wants every man to consider right here. He demands a response. And I believe Jesus Christ calls for action. I believe verses 13 and 14, they're the climax toward which he's been moving throughout this entire sermon, to bring us to the point where we'll respond. And friends, the choice, it's absolutely clear cut. There's no gray areas. There's only two choices. the straight gate, the narrow way, or the wide gate and the broad way. That's it. There are no other alternatives. None. We tend to want to go through these assorted systems of religion, but no, Jesus said, no, it's clear cut. It's this or it's that. And that settles it. Now, some people might say, well, how can Jesus say such a clear cut statement about salvation when there's so many religions facing men? Well, there are not really so many religions. There's just the true and there's the false, right? I mean, there's just right and there's wrong. In fact, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting true religion, his standards, and false religion, the religion of the day. Okay? The religion of man is the religion of the day. The contrast is between divine righteousness and what it demands and human righteousness and what it demands. The contrast is between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees. But there's only two. Now, let me add a footnote on that. The contrast here, I want you to understand this or you'll never understand the passage. The contrast is not between religion and paganism. And there have been so many people who have used it that way. You know, they say the narrow way is the way of Christianity that goes to heaven, and the broad way, well, that's the drunken orgy that's going to hell. It is not a contrast between godliness or Christianity and ungodliness or atheism, anti-religious people, pagan people, openly lewd and lascivious, godless, immoral masses on their way merrily to hell. It's not that. It is a contrast between two kinds of faith, two kinds of religion. And both of those roads, I hope you understand, both of those roads are marked, this is the way to heaven. Satan doesn't mark his roads, this is the way to hell. That's not very deceiving, is he? He's the deceiver. His road says, this is the way to heaven. And so it's not a contrast then between religion and paganism. It's not a contrast between righteousness and declared unrighteousness. It's a contrast between divine righteousness and human righteousness. Between divine religion and human religion. Between true religion and false religion. Okay? The Pharisees' problem is revealed to us in Luke 18, verse 9, where it says that the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That was their religion. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that was insufficient. Every man makes a choice. And the choice is this. Either you are good enough on your own or through your system to make it to heaven, or you're not, and you cast yourself upon the mercy of God through Christ. Those are the only two systems of religion in the world. Now, you may see around the world 10,000 religious names and terms, but there are only two religions in the world. Let me remind you, only two. There's the religion of divine accomplishment. God has done it all in Christ. And there's the religion of human achievement. We do some of it. Okay, this is the religion of grace. This is the religion of works. This is the religion of faith. This is the religion of the flesh. This is the religion of the heart. This is the religion of the external part. Okay. Man-made systems of religion are based upon the fact that, well, we don't really need a Savior. We have the capability and the capacity to develop our own righteousness. Give us a little environment, give us a few rules, a few routines, some rituals that look really cool, and we'll achieve it on our own. That is the religion of human achievement, and it comes under countless different titles, but it's all the same system because it's produced out of the same source, Satan himself. And he packages it in different boxes, but it's the exact same product. Now, on the other hand, the religion of divine accomplishment, that's Christianity, and it stands alone. Tragically, most of what is known as Christianity today is really better labeled Christendom. It's on the road of human achievement, where Christ is only part of their belief system, but where they still believe that they can reach the highest plane of potential destiny because of some natural capacity, some natural ability through their own good works, their own good deeds. That is the contrast. Okay, Jesus is saying, look, there are two roads marked heaven this way. One is narrow. It's a narrow, compressed road of divine righteousness, divine God's righteousness. The other is the broad road of human righteousness. See, the Jews had taught that they could make it on their own. That's why it was so shocking when the Apostle Paul said, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in Romans 3:20. And Paul basically said the law came in order to stop our mouths from any claim to righteousness and to render the whole world guilty before God. The law came to show us our sinfulness. But when self-righteous, ego-centered man saw that he was sinful by the law, he didn't want to face his sinfulness. So he set that law aside, reinvented a new system that accommodated and made room for his shortcomings, sins, excuse me, and then on the basis of that man-made system, affirmed to his own mind that he was righteous. That is human achievement. The Lord's whole thrust in the Sermon on the Mount is to break the back of that kind of a system, to show them that all the way through that system, it doesn't make it, that their view of everything is wrong. And the whole point of the sermon is to bring them to the point at which he began on this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. In other words, he starts out where he wants to end up, with people who are broken, with a beggarly spirit, mourning over their total sinfulness, meek in the faith of God and his law, and hungering and thirsting for what they know they don't have, but they desperately need, the righteousness of God. He wants to bring them right back to where he started, at that brokenness over sin. But the Pharisees, they obviously never got the message, apparently. I mean, you hear the Pharisee over there in Luke 18 praying. He's saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And all through that prayer, he never expresses one need to God. Never one need, because he never thought he had a need, because he was so good just the way he was. And over in the corner, there's that man. He's pounding his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that that was the man that went home justified, not the other one, not the Pharisee. And Jesus wants to bring mankind to the point where he realizes his total incapacity to please God in his own flesh. And in desperation and with a broken spirit, meek and mourning, he cries out for righteousness from God. The Jews, of course, they thought they were righteous. They thought they were on their way to heaven or on their way into the kingdom. But Jesus forces them to have to rethink and to make a decision, make a choice. And it's the same choice every one of us has to make as well. Now, as we come to these verses, in verses 13 and 14, the choice, it's crystallized. And by the way, as I said, this is the pinnacle. This is and because the remainder of this chapter just kind of stretches this thought out and illustrates it, as you may know if you've read this before. But from here on, the choice is clear. There are two gates, the wide and the straight, two ways, the broad and the narrow. There are two destinations, life and destruction. There are two kinds of travelers, the few and the many. There are two kinds of trees, the good and the corrupt. There are two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. There are two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. There are two foundations, the rock and the sand. There are two houses, and there are two elements, the storm to the storm that he discusses. In other words, the clear-cut decision is the whole issue and the whole climax to this sermon. And I repeat, Jesus does not want approval for the ethics, and Jesus does not want postponement of the requirements. What he wants is action, response, and he does not want he's forcing a decision is what he's doing. There's four contrasts. Let's talk about these. I want you to see these four contrasts. The first one are the two gates. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate. And then verse 14, because straight is the gate, okay, that leadeth unto life. The two times he mentions the straight gate, once he mentions the wide gate. But there's two gates, only two. Both roads, as I said, point to salvation. Both roads point to God. Both roads point to the kingdom. Both roads point to glory. Both roads point to blessing. Both roads point to heaven. But both roads do not go there. One is self-righteousness. One is divine righteousness. But before you get on the road, you've got to go through the gate. So the gate comes first. So let's look first of all at the straight gate. Straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, by the way, as it's spelled here in the King James Bible, it's the same as narrow or tight, okay, restricted, constricted. Paul once said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. He was in a tight spot. It was a tough decision, okay? But here, to get on the narrow road, you've got to enter first through this narrow, tight, straight gate. Okay, and since this is the main crux of the message, I'll spend a little bit more time on this. I want to begin to develop the concept that's involved in this straight gate. First of all, the thing I see as I look at this is you must enter. You get that? You must enter. There's a sense of urgency here that's important in this important command here. It demands a point of action right now. Do it now. Enter now. This is the time. This is the moment. This is what God is calling for. You must do this. It's not an option. It's a command, an absolute command. Now, the Lord Jesus, he'd been teaching them a very narrow way of life because their way had all kinds of tolerances for sin. They had all kinds of laws that were beyond the law of God. They had all kinds of standards beyond the standards of God. They had invented a system that was man-made. It was far-reaching, and all these kinds of things were put into their system. And Jesus said, you got to get rid of that, and you got to get rid of that, and this is what it is, and this is what it is. And he just narrowed it and narrowed it and narrowed it down until by the time you came to chapter 7, verse number 12, he had presented to them a very refined and confined approach to living for the glory of God. And they got the picture that it was a very narrow, prescribed way. And Jesus spoke, they said at the end of this of the chapter, he spoke as one having authority. He didn't drag up all the stuff of the rabbis. He just nailed down the specifics. And so they get the picture. Compared to their system, it was a very narrow, it was very prescribed. And Jesus said, you must enter this narrow way. If you're going to be in my kingdom, if you're going to come, you're going to have to come on those terms. He demanded immediate action. It is an absolute command without any other alternative given there. It's not enough to listen to preaching about the gate. It's not enough to admire the ethics. No, you got to enter it. You cannot enter the kingdom, he says, unless you come on these terms. Abandoning your self-righteousness, seeing yourself as a beggar in spirit, as mourning over sin, as meek before a holy God, not proud, not boastful, as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That means you don't believe you already have it. You have to enter on his terms. He will be, hell is going to be full of people who admired the Sermon on the Mount. You must enter. Second point, you must enter this gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. He says there is a wide gate, but he doesn't tell you to enter that one because it leads to destruction. You must enter. You can't stand out and just admire it. You got to go through. And if you're going to go through to the kingdom, you got to go through this gate. Now, that's very tapered, isn't it? I mean, that's very restricted. The people, they say it. They say Christianity, it doesn't give room for anybody else. That's exactly right. We don't do that because we're selfish. We don't do that because we're proud or because we're egotistical. We do that because that's what God said. If God said that there were 68 ways to salvation, I'd be preaching all 68 of them. Okay, but there aren't 68 ways. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name but Jesus. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. Anybody who comes in any other way is a thief and a robber. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one, no other name. Jesus Christ and him alone. It is that narrow. It is that restricted. There are no alternatives. You must enter by an act of the will or an act of faith. You have to enter in on God's terms through God's prescribed gate. And Christ is that gate. He is that way. And holy God has the right to determine the basis for salvation. And he has determined that it is Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's the way it is. Thirdly, you must enter the straight gate and you must enter alone. I see this as something that's understood or implied in the text. If you study the word straight, you get the idea that this is a very narrow gate. In fact, many commentators would say that the best illustration of this today would be a turnstile. Okay, one of those things where you have to go through, you have to go through all alone. Okay, the sides are very close. There's just this little arm you have to push as you walk through. Only one person can go through. There's not enough room for two people. You got to go through one at a time. That's the way it is with the straight gate. You don't come to the kingdom of Christ in groups. The Jews thought, hey, we're in the kingdom. We're all on the road together. We all came through together based on Abrahamic heritage, based on Jewish ancestry, based on circumcision. We're all here together. And I think there are people who think they're on the right road to heaven. They got on when they got to church. And we're all in the church, and the church gets in together. There are no groups coming through that turnstile, people. You go through all alone. Salvation, it's always individual. People have never been saved in pairs. Oh, when one person believes, it might influence another person to believe, but everyone's salvation, what I'm saying is your salvation is exclusive. God dealt with you personally. Okay, so God admits only one at a time, and that's kind of hard, you know, because all our life is spent kind of rushing around with the crowd, trying to fit in with the crowd. All of our life is spent doing what everybody else does, being a part of the group, being a part of the gang, part of the system around us that's the accepted system. And all of a sudden, Christ says, you're going to have to come. And you're going to have to come through this deal all by yourself. And to a Pharisee, that meant you're going to have to say goodbye to those people and that system and step out alone. There's a price to pay, a real price. It isn't enough to claim your Abrahamic ancestry. It isn't enough to go back to your circumcision. It isn't enough to say, well, I was born in a Christian family. I've been a Christian all my life. You don't come into the kingdom in groups. You come in an individual act of faith. You must enter. You must enter the straight gate. You must enter alone. Listen to this one. You must enter with great difficulty. Now, I know that comes as kind of a shock to some people, because we hear and teach all the time that, well, getting saved is so easy. All you got to do is just believe, sign on the dotted line, walk an aisle, raise your hand, go to the prayer room, whatever, you know, and we've made it easy. The only problem is when we get done, the people they're not on the right road because they didn't come through the straight gate. Now, without shocking you, I believe it is very, very difficult to be saved. Did you hear that? Let me show you why. It says at the end of verse 14, regarding the straight gate and regarding the narrow way, few there be that find it. The first thing that this implies is that you're not even going to know it's there unless you do what? You look for it. You got to be looking. God said through the Old Testament prophet, you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. I mean, I don't believe anybody just, oops, slipped and fell into the kingdom of God. I don't believe it's easy. That's cheap grace. We call it easy believism. That's the revivalist approach. You know, raise your hand, walk the aisle, sign the card, and you're in. Well, I believe in Jesus. Fine, okay, you're part of the family. Few there be that find it. That implies that you got to look for it. It means you have to search for it. And let me take it a step further. Look with me to Luke 13, and I'll show you a verse that'll really shock you. Luke 13. Jesus is going through the cities and villages teaching. He came toward Jerusalem, and as a result of his ministry, it was apparent concerning all the people there with him that not everybody was responding the way that they should. It's always hard for us to understand why people don't respond to Christ. And here in Luke 13, verse number 23, one of these people says to Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? I mean, it was just his observation that not many people responded. Lord, is it just a few? And he said unto them, and he gives them the answer to the next question, the one that they didn't ask. The first question's answer is yes. The next question would have been, why? To which the answer would be, because you must strive to enter in at the strait gate. And the word strive gives you the idea that this is something that's going to be agonizingly difficult. In fact, the same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 of an athlete agonizing to win a victory. And it's used in Colossians 4:12 of laboring fervently. And it's used in Paul's letter to Timothy chapter 6 verse 12 about fighting. In other words, the Lord says it is an agonizing, it is a warfare. It's a fervency that is demanded, a striving to enter in at the strait gate. And there are many, as opposed to the few, who will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now watch this. It's difficult to be saved. Jesus says, number one, because you got to be seeking. And there are maybe many who are seeking, but when they find out what it costs to enter, they're not willing to do that. That's a very strong statement. Listen, Christianity doesn't come by, it doesn't come by you walking an aisle, okay? You don't become a Christian in some cheap and easy fashion. Matthew 11 verse 12 says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke applies this to the kingdom of God in Luke 16:16, and he says, every man presseth into it. Every man presseth into it. Now, this is not what you hear, but this is what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is to those who seek it with all their hearts. It is to those who strive, who agonize to enter, whose hearts are shattered over their sinfulness, who mourn in meekness, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who are unquenchably unsatisfied with their lives, and they long for God, and they want God to change that for them. Not for the people who come along in a cheap way and want, they want Jesus without any alteration of the way they're living. Jesus makes it clear that you cannot sleep your way to salvation. Jesus was saying, in order to be in my kingdom, you must have earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and maximum effort. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. It's never easy. It's never easy to become a Christian because you got all hell against you. All Satan and his demons. And Satan will also use the flesh that's in you. And all of that resists our entrance. And in the power of God, we must overcome Satan and the flesh to enter the kingdom. The kingdom is not for the weaklings, the waverers, and the compromisers. It's not for the Balaams. It's not for the rich young rulers, or the Pilates, or the Demases. And it's not won by means of delayed prayers, and unfulfilled promises, and broken resolutions, and hesitant testimonies. Rather, it's for the strong, it's for the sturdy, like Joseph and Nathan and Elijah and Daniel and Mordecai and Peter and Paul, and don't forget Ruth and Deborah and Esther and Jael and Elizabeth and Aquila and Priscilla. I believe that one of Satan's persistent lies in the world today is that it's easy to become a Christian. Easy. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. It's a very narrow gate. You go through it all alone, and you go through agonizing all the way over your sinfulness. You have to be broken in your spirit. Somebody says, well, that sounds like the religion of human achievement you're talking about. No, it's when you come to the brokenness and the recognition of the fact that you, of yourself, cannot do it. Then Christ pours into you grace upon grace to strengthen you for that necessary agonizing to enter in. In your brokenness, his power becomes your resource. You must enter. You must enter the straight gate. You must enter alone. You must enter with difficulty. And next, you must enter naked. You can't go through a turnstile with baggage. You ever notice that? You ever try it? It's a mess. Can't do it. It is the gate, watch it, of self-denial. It is not the gate that admits the superstars who want to carry all our baggage in. It is the gate where you strip off all of self and self-righteousness and sin and immorality and everything. You unload all of that stuff or you don't come through it. The rich young ruler came to the gate. He searched. He really searched. And he found Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? I've come to find out. I've been searching. I want to be in that kingdom. The Lord, he went right to the heart of the problem. He says, go, take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. And you know what Jesus did right there? He hit him right in his suitcase. He was trying to get through the straight gate with the baggage of his riches. And frankly, on the other hand, he had self-righteousness. You can see that too. Because when the Lord talked about all the things he should have been doing, he said, well, I did all those things. So here he came with self-righteousness in one hand and all of his money in the other, and he could not get through that gate. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had sought, but he wasn't ready for the selfless agonizing over sin and the stripping to nakedness that's necessary to enter the gate. And if you didn't come that way, I have a feeling that you're on the wrong road. It says heaven, that road says heaven, but that's not where it's going. It may even say Jesus. There may be what I'm saying here is there's got to be a discarding of self, self-confidence, self-righteousness. I like the way it's expressed by the Lord in Matthew 18, verse 3. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is it that marks a little child? What are they like? Okay. It's unreserved dependency, total dependency. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Saving faith is not just an act of the mind. It is a stripping of the self in utter nakedness. It is a beating of the breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I believe the Lord here is dealing with the danger of an easy salvation. The danger of an easy salvation. You know, just come to Jesus. It's always just believe. All you got to do is believe. Pray a little prayer. There's nothing wrong with believing. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with praying a prayer, but those things do not bring a true salvation if they occur in a vacuum. And we are nothing and we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. Next, you must enter. You must enter the straight gate. You must enter alone. You must enter with great difficulty. You must enter with nakedness. And can I add, you must enter repentantly. Repentantly. And I don't believe you come through unless your heart is repentant over sin. Turning from sin to serve the living God. When John the Baptist was preparing a people to receive the Messiah, they were coming and they were being baptized because they wanted to have their sins cleansed. Anyone in a Jewish context knows that the preparation for the coming of Messiah was the purging of the sins of the heart. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "You and your great sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." He said, no one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanitish kings from the cave and be hanged up in the sun. We turn from sin to God. There must be repentance. Finally, you must enter the gate in utter surrender to Christ. I do not believe that a person can be regenerated by simply adding Jesus Christ to their carnal activities. I don't believe salvation is addition. I believe salvation is transformation. The whole message of 1 John is if you're truly redeemed, it will manifest itself in a transformed life where sin is confessed, where obedience is characteristic, where love is made manifest. Salvation is marked by a changed life. Jesus even said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Another time he said, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Somebody who says, "Hey, I'm a Christian," and there's no sign of obedience in their life, they may think they're a Christian, but they got on the wrong road. Sure, that road was marked heaven, and maybe it was marked Jesus, but it isn't the right road. A narrow, narrow gate. Well, in contrast, there's the wide gate. And we don't need to say much about it. It's obvious by contrast. The wide gate. Everybody can get on together. You don't have to come through alone. The whole gang is coming in. They all got in together. They joined the church. They all got in together. Nothing individual about it. The whole crowd came. Hey, no self-denial, no problem. Bring all your sin, all your baggage, all your immorality, all your lack of repentance, all your lack of commitment to Christ. You can just come along the gate of self-indulgence. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christian and they're utterly and grossly and totally self-indulgent. Pride. Self-righteousness, self-indulgence, all take, no give. All take, no give. Sins of all kinds are welcome on the broad road, but if you got them, if you got them, you don't even get on that narrow road. If you got, you think you're going to bring your sins with you, you're not going to get through that gate. Now, a man who... Let me tell you about this man here. A man who had chosen Islam over Christianity, he said this: "My reason is that Islam is a noble, broad path. There's room for a man and his sins on it, and the way of Christ is far too narrow." That's the choice. Two gates. two gates and two ways. Look again, two ways. What are the two ways? There's the broad way, there's the narrow way, or the pressed, compressed, confined way. Okay? That's exactly what it says in Psalm 1. There's the way of the godly, there's the way of the ungodly. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, the way of the godly. Verses 4 and 5, the way of the ungodly. Verse 6, the results of both of those. The choice is the same. It's always been the way of the ungodly, the way of the godly. Now look at this broad way. Now once you come in the wide gate, the whole gang is there. It's easy living, man. I mean, there's no cliff that you have to worry about falling off. There's lots of room. You just stroll and roam. There's no rules. There's no morality. Nothing is particularly binding. There's room for different kinds of theology. There's a tolerance of every conceivable sin, just as long as you love Jesus, or as long as you're religious. There's no curves, there's no limits, there's no boundaries. All the desires of the fallen heart are fed on that road. There's no need for a beatitude attitude. There's no need for humility. There's no need to study the Word of God. There's no need for hard internal moral standards. You can just go along with the typical mechanical religiosity that's no more than hypocrisy. It takes absolutely no character. It's like a dead fish floating downstream. Very easy. The current does all the work. And it's called in Ephesians 2:2, the course of this world. But the utter tragedy of it is, of all of it, is in Proverbs, in the Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's the broad way. No rules, no standards, except those made by man to fit your comfortable little system. And Psalm 1:6 says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. As opposed to that, there's the narrow way. It gives you the idea that it's constricted, literally means pressed together, to be confined. It's like a narrow path on the side of a mountain, very narrow. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:15, see that ye walk circumspectly, with your eyes open, okay? Because you can't just float and flip-flop. It's a very narrow way. It's hemmed in on both sides by the chastening hand of God. You step off on this side, whap, you get your spiritual knuckles hit. Same on the other side. The requirements are great. They're strict. They're refined. They're clear cut. And there's no room for deviation, no room for departure from God's requirements. It must be the desire of our heart to fulfill those requirements, knowing full well that when we fail, God's going to chasten, and then God wonderfully and lovingly will forgive and set us on our feet again. You say, well, it's a hard and a strict and a narrow way. Sounds to me like something I wouldn't want. Well, one wonderful thing about it is that all the hardness and all the narrowness and all the restrictions, they're borne by Jesus Christ himself, so that so that his yoke is easy for us and his burden is light. I mean, when you come on that way, you better take stock of what you're asking for. In Luke 14, verse 25, what do we read? And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, okay, here comes this big crowd following Jesus. He says, look, if you're going to follow me, you ought to know some things. Verse 26, Luke 14, 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Try that on somebody the next time you're going to give the gospel to them. You want to be a Christian? All right. Hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother. Make it as hard as you possibly can. You're going to have to step out of the crowd. You're going to have to say goodbye to everybody you love, or you can't be my disciple. And then you're going to have to pick up a cross and live a crucified life. I'll try preaching that down at the ELC, see how many people respond to it. You know who'd respond to it? The people who should respond to it, who want to make the right commitment. Jesus went on to illustrate this in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? I mean, which of you is dumb enough to start something without analyzing what it's going to cost you first? Or what king in the world is going to go to war without analyzing how his troops stack up against the enemy troops? In Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, Jesus really drew a hard line. If you're not willing to say no to everything and to say, I will, as God enables me, walk that narrow walk, knowing full well that you cannot do it on your own, by your own achievement, but knowing that God will give you grace upon grace to do it in your weakness, through his strength, you're willing to live that way, then you're coming legitimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Better consider persecution. Several years ago, 75 Koreans from a mountain village had to be rescued by the UN because the Korean government was persecuting them for practicing the American religion of Christianity. Isn't that a joke? They had to give up their homes, they had to leave their country, and become refugees in Cambodia. In this world, you will have tribulation. It may not be as severe as what I just read to you, but don't be surprised if it is. I'm not saying it is, I'm not saying it won't be. Jesus said in John 16:2, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. You're going to spend your life running from those who want to kill you. You don't walk this narrow way with your bare feet. This isn't a nice golf course. The road is hard. And Christianity has never been presented by our Lord as a soft option for the weak-kneed and weak-hearted. You declare war on hell when you start, and hell fights back. And you live for the rest of your life with that beatitude attitude where you're constantly trying to deal with your own pride and your own desires and your own selfish will. Paul said in Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Peter one time, follow me. And by the way, Peter, it'll cost you your life. Are you coming on those terms? Are you coming on those terms? Because that's the narrow way. It's narrow, it's pressed, it's confined, and when you wander off the path, you're going to be chastened. See, that sounds so awful. No, because the hardness is picked up by Christ, and the way becomes a way of beauty. Now, when you make your choice, remember the third thing, there are two destinations. There are two destinations. Back again to Matthew chapter 7, there's the broad way that leads to destruction. There's the narrow way which leads to life. There's the way of life and the way of death, as Jeremiah said it, as Joshua said it, as Elijah said it, as Moses said it. And it's the same thing, the way of life and the way of death. Psalms 1 said it, the godly enter into blessing, the ungodly perish. There's the way of life, there's the way of death. The word destruction here refers to ultimate eternal judgment in hell, everlasting torment. And I don't have time to get into all the details of that. Most of you have heard me teach on hell before. But the Lord says that life ends up in one of two places. All religions in the entire world, apart from the religion of divine accomplishment in Christ, will end up in the same place, destruction. It's easy to go that way. It's easy to get on, take all the stuff you want. It's easy to walk along because there's no standards. It just gets, the only time it gets tough is at the very end. No restrictions, it's crowded, but it ends up in hell. It's a religion of human achievement. All the way from humanism and atheism, which is the ultimate religion of human achievement, where man is God himself, but all the followers of these religions, clear to Judaism, are going to end up in the same hell. And as John Bunyan said, the entrance to hell is from the portals of heaven. What a shock it's going to be for some people. On the other hand, the narrow way, that way is going to open up into eternal bliss. The broad way narrows down into a terrible pit. The narrow way opens up into the fullness of an unspeakable, everlasting, unclouded fellowship of joy with God. So wonderful that we can't even imagine it. It isn't so much that these are defining qualities or quantities of life, but they're defining qualities of life. And the choice is yours. Consider the destination, because you're going to spend forever there. And how will men choose? My final point, there's two crowds, two gates, two ways, two destinations, two crowds. The way that is broad, verse 13, many there be which go in thereat. The way that is narrow, verse 14, few there be that find it. That's really amazing. Most people are on the road of human achievement. The majority of people are on the wrong road. Let me ask you, do you think that there will be more people in heaven or more people in hell? Jesus makes the answer crystal clear right here. Many, few. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that there was always a remnant of believing people. The one time in God's redemptive history that seems to be unique is in the tribulation. According to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible says there will be a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Well, these are not people that were saved during the tribulation. These are people that have been saved since Christ walked this earth until that time. Okay, standing before the throne of God, wearing white robes. Those who were saved during the tribulation, the Bible says they're under the throne of God. Okay, now, but we need to consider the time that we're living in, this time, this age. The message, the clear message of the truth is few. Few, 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 because men would rather hold on to their own sins. Jesus said they love their darkness. They'd rather believe in themselves. Few. In Luke 12:32, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The word little is from the word micron, from which we get the word micro. Something small, right? Fear not, little flock. It's the same word used in Matthew 13 of the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. It's always been a little flock. It's always been the few who seek with all their heart and who agonize in the power of God, knowing their own human inability to enter because they're willing to pay the price and count the costs. In fact, in Matthew 22:14, Jesus put it this way, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Few. It's so easy to choose the broad way. It's such an easy way to go. You just go with the crowd. You can add Jesus to it. You can feel religious. You can go to church and belong to some kind of system of religion that tells you that's the way to go. And you never deny yourself, and you wind up in an ultimate disaster. In Luke chapter 13, again, I just want to point this out to you, and then I'll close with an illustration. Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus speaking, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Verse 25, now listen. "When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." Some might say, "We've taken communion, we've fellowshipped." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." These are not irreligious people. These are religious people who thought they were on the right road. But it's not the right road. And they're going to bang on the door. I tell you, I can't think of a more horrible scene than people under the illusion that they're saved, only to find out that the door is shut in their face. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Many go in thereat." That way, many on that broad road. You want to meet that many? Go to verse 22, Matthew 7, 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What a shock! The many on the broad road are going to find out that that was not the way to heaven, and the door will be shut in their faces forever. Listen, the way is narrow, but I'm happy to say that it's wide enough to take in even the chiefest of sinners. But you got to come alone. You cannot escape the choice. It's an utterly inevitable choice. To make no choice, even that's a choice. And you're the one making the choice. A letter was written in a daily paper, and this is what the man who wrote the letter said. "I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches the children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. And he signed his name in the paper. And that is a choice everyone makes. That's his choice. He made his choice. I hope he changes his mind. You either invent a nice little religion that fits you, like this man did, or you take the truth of God and you accept it. That's the choice you make. One gives life, the other death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to help us to, as we try our best to lead others to Christ, not to push them in a way or in a false way that might make them end up on that broad road. Help us, Lord, to be truthful in our witness, that they may know, that people may truly count the cost, and so that when they do choose to go through that straight gate, they know what they're doing, and they're doing it because they want to, and they want to get rid of their sin. They want to leave it behind and shed all that baggage. I pray, Lord, you help us to help others that way, help to bring the lost to that straight gate in an honest way. Lord, I pray that you'd also help us to look at ourselves and see if we have tried to pick up some baggage, and that we might shed it and continue to walk that narrow way with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll sing a...